it's sure great to be here with you this evening and to take part in this worship. Sentiments of the songs are powerful when you think of where the sure foundation is. I appreciate Kyle leading us in that song. There is no other place to stand than on that sure ground of Christ, for everything else really is sinking sand, quicksand, really where it is, standing on the rock. We're going to continue our thoughts this evening with what do young people need on the way, and this is by no means limited to young people. This is just what young people must have, and apply this to any age, really, whereby we are accountable to our actions. And we mentioned this morning that young people need to have a clear view of sin. Too often we make it blurry. Too often we make it hazy. We pretend it doesn't exist or that it is simply a man's opinion or interpretation. But sin is sin. As I mentioned this morning, sin is real. So real, in fact, that it killed the Son of God. Now, when we hear of someone being shot or killed, we have a moment of shock. We might think of us terrible. But it places it on a whole new level if that someone were the one who went in front of the bullet to save you. That you were the dead man and that they took out the bullet to save your life. That makes their death all the more greater. And so when we look at the Christ and we look at the cross, we should understand it that that is God's measure, God's way of providing atonement for sins and extending mercy to save those who deserve to die. And that requires a clarity of sin. We admonish this morning to never minimize sin. Sin is what put Jesus on the cross. Sin is what spoils our lives. Make no mistake about it. In this passage of the Song of Solomon, in chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "Catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." You know, Satan would, and I mentioned this morning, would never be successful if he advertised the destination of sin. He would never have any following. He wouldn't be successful in recruiting those to sin. But how many of us would be attracted to become the bum in the street or the shell of a man? How many of us are attracted to the COPD, the strokes, the heart disease? No, he presents the marble man. He presents the fun food and frolic. He presents the backyard party. And that's how he entices people. He doesn't entice them with where this leads, but rather with the here and with the now. It is these little foxes that he wants us to cuddle and cuddle, knowing that if we allow the foxes in our vineyard, we allow them into our lives, they will in fact destroy the tender grapes, and the harvest will be lost. That's how Satan works. Never minimize sin. Sin is something that will bring you and me, if unforgiven, into what's called the second death. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Why is this passage in the Scripture? It's because the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to go there. He has told us the destination of sin right there. And he doesn't want you to go there. Why do we train our children? Look both ways before you cross the street. Stay away from this. Be willing to say no to that. Because we know where that leads, and we don't want them to go there. Now, as bad as the first death is, we're talking about the corruption of the flesh, where our bodies fail. This death, we can't avoid the first one, most likely. This is one we can, and it is far worse than corruption. It is far worse than a physical, bodily passing away. You know, ask Eve about believing the devil's lie. You know what the devil did to the very first woman? He minimized sin, didn't he? When God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die," was that sin if you eat of it? When God said, do not eat of the tree, was it sin to eat of it? Yes, it was. And what did Satan say? In Genesis chapter 3, after the woman told him that we will die, the serpent said in verse 4, you will not surely die. What's he doing? Minimizing sin and the repercussion of sin. Satan will do the same thing with sin today about this. God tells us in the New Testament, you will surely die. A second death is coming. Satan says, oh, it's not coming. Hell is not real. You know, a lot of people believe in heaven, but they don't believe in hell. Who wins that battle? That's Satan's victory. Hell exists, and it is coming. Let us not fall to his lies and believe that this does not exist. This fire and brimstone lake is there, and it is waiting those who are like this passage. But not only should we have a clear view of sin, but young people in particular should also understand their soul, have a clear view of their soul. In the scripture reading that was read tonight, reproduced verse 26 of what Jesus said, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Is this passage not sobering when you think about it? Now, if I were to ask you a question without this verse being on the screen, without this verse taking root in your mind right now, if I were to ask you this question, what is the most tragic thing that could ever happen to a person? How would you answer that without this verse, without this concept, without this belief? Would you say, well, alienation from their friends and family? Would you say losing a job, desperately needs it? Would you say the most tragic thing that could ever happen to a person is to contract cancer? We have that here. We're familiar with cancer here under the sun, aren't we? It's a dreaded, terrible disease. Would we say it's a broken family? The loss of youth, a heart attack, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a friend. With this passage in mind, we have before us what is the most tragic thing that could ever happen. The greatest tragedy is for someone to lose their own soul. That's the greatest tragedy ever. And without the clarity of our soul, without perceiving this nature of man, that we were created in God's image, and that we do have an eternity that follows this life here, one of two places. Without answering this question that the Lord poses before us, we are on a scary course. You know, you think about it, you're only one breath away from eternity, each and every one of you, myself included. We are not guaranteed the next moment. We are not guaranteed the next day. When we stop living, or when our heart stops and we stop breathing, that is when we submit the answer to the question that the Lord has placed here before you and me in Matthew chapter 16. If it were possible to hold all the material wealth of the world, now in the confines of this building, it's easy for you to say, no, I would not trade my soul. But when you're out in the world, if it were possible for you to have all of the wealth of the world at your fingertips, to have the best and fanciest cars or pickup trucks, to live in the finest houses or mansions that have been built by men on the tallest of hills by which they can look down on everyone else, you were able to have at your disposal all the power that the world itself has, all the gold, all the might, right at your disposal. What you want is what you get in exchange for a broken soul. Would you like that trade? And we would say, no, I don't want that trade. But how many of them have actually made that trade for far less? You know, you think of Esau, and this is what makes me fearful of the way of man. You think of Esau, he sold out his birthright for a bowl of food. Eve sacrificed paradise for what was perceived on her sight How good does that fruit look? How good does that tree look? The desire to become wise was a temptation for her, and paradise was lost. Adam did the same thing. He sold out paradise for his decision to disobey God. Young people and older alike, we all need to know, do we not, from time to time, that that which is seen is truly only temporary. In Matthew, we read Jesus in his sermon that he preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in chapter 6, we read in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We never put our heart into something we do not treasure. Our heart is always found in that which we treasure. And so, if in this life our heart is in the world or in this tangible, then that means our heart is not in heaven. That means we treasure these things. Some people, they treasure their job, they treasure their family, they treasure, you know, their pickup truck. On the spectrum of things, it can vary. But where your heart is where your treasuring is. Jesus says here, do not lay up for treasures on earth, because those things are temporary, those things are subject to theft, and they're subject to decay and rust. When you die, when I die, how much exactly will we take with us? I'll take as much with me when I die as Donald Trump will take with him when he dies. And you know what that is? The soul. And that's it. You know, in Job chapter 1, verse 21, when Job had lost all that he had, everything, his response was, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His understanding of life here is that I came into this world with nothing, and really I don't deserve anything that I have anyways, and so the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken it away. And that's a perspective that is helpful. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 said, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, but you know what you will carry out? Your soul. Your soul is what will live after this. You won't be able to bring the material possessions you have, and you won't be able to bring all of these other things with you, but you will bring your soul, and your soul will remember all that you have here. As the wealthy man in Luke chapter 16 remembered after he died that I've got brothers who are also walking wayward. And this is the interesting thing to me. You can't bring anything with you that you've gained in this life with you into the next. Yet what the rich man had when he was in the wrong destination, he didn't want his relatives to be with him in the next. Go tell my brothers not to come to this place. And yet you think about it in the reverse, the other spectrum, the other sphere, where heaven is, do we not so much want those that we love to be with us? In torment and in agony, we don't want them with us. But in heaven, we want the most precious thing that we can have ourselves, our soul, obviously, to be with God and those that we know, those that we love. Knowing the nature of the soul and knowing this sobering thought, when you think of the generations, the countless generations of people that have come and gone, they went from cradle to grave. Our generation will do the same. The generation before us has done it, that before them, all the way back to Noah, all the way back to Adam and Eve. They have all answered this question. Every single person has answered this question. When our breath runs out, we will answer, "I would give nothing or I would give something for my soul. My decisions, my outlooks, my judgments, my values, my attitude,
All of those play a part in what will a man give regarding his soul? What will he give in exchange?
Excuse me. This is why I need to have a clear view of my soul. You know, Satan wants you to be impressed with what you see and to ignore what you do not see. In the book of 2 Corinthians, and this is why he was so powerful with Eve, he began to take her mind off of God and place it on the tree and place it on the fruit of the tree, place it on the knowledge that he would let her perceive that she could gain. And her mind was taken off God. And he does that with us today. But Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, here's a man who actually was caught up to the third heaven and was unlawfully or unable to express what it was like. And yet, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What about your soul? It's not seen with your naked eye, but it's eternal. And then he says, for we know, what do we know, Paul, in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1? For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. What did we sing tonight? We do have a mansion. There is a mansion, right? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. What do we desire? To be further clothed. If indeed, verse 3, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan. What's this tent? Pinch yourself, and you're pinching your tent. Your body is your tent. It's just a tent because we're sojourning here in a very temporary place, and that's what tents are used for, to reside in an area for a temporary place. If we are in this tent, he says in chapter 5, verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed. The burden that we have is not to shed the body. It's not that we desire to die. We don't want to be unclothed, and that's what the clothing and the unclothing is here, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we always are confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, what are we? We are absent from the Lord. As long as we're in the body, we're absent from the Lord. That's the perspective that Paul tells us to have. As long as we're in this body, not that we desire to shed it, but that we're looking forward to be further clothed in the future. Satan doesn't want you to look at that. He wants you to be totally consumed about right now and the body that you have right now and the things that you see right now and the things that you feel right now. That's what he wants you. That's what he wants me. Just as soon as we begin to place emphasis on the temporary, the seen, we lose interest in the unseen. Just as Eve and the tree in the garden. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer should be nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. We also need to have, number three, a clear view of God and judgment. Now, if you turn your Bibles, put your little marker in Romans chapter 2, and we'll note a few points here from chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why do you condemn yourself when you judge another? Are we supposed to walk away from this verse and say, well, no, we should never condemn, we should never judge? That's not what Paul is saying. There's not a period after that.
He says, he explains himself, "For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge do what? Practice the same things." It'd be like me saying, "Oh, how terrible it is that the bank was robbed," while I'm dipping my hand into the employer's bank account myself, robbing him. That'd be the same thing. It's a hypocrite. These people were doing the things that they were judging against, or doing a form of those things, but we know that the judgment of God, and here's the key right here, judgment of God is according to what? Truth. Against those who practice such things. I want you to appreciate here that the judgment of God is within the framework of truth, and that God can never be separated from what is true. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other gate that you can go to the Father through other than Jesus Christ, and he is the way, the truth, and the life." And so, the judgment of God is going to be according to the truth. It's going to be according to what Jesus himself manifested before us through his life, through his preaching, through his teaching, through his apostles. And we are to be held accountable to those things. But we need to know who we are, and we need to know who God is. And the God of judgment is outlined in Scripture very, very clear. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 45, in Isaiah 45, we see some things that God is saying to his people here. And in chapter 45, in verse 18, "For thus says the Lord," who is God, by the way? "Thus says Jehovah," is what this would literally say, "who created the heavens." Who is God who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited? "I am the Lord and there is no other." God didn't create the world just to be a nice little artwork design that he could say, "Wow, look at that." No, he created it for a purpose, and that is for man to rule in and to prove himself as he bears the image of God. There was a purpose in the creation. You know who God is? You know who the God of judgment is? Verse 18, he's the creator. You know who the God of judgment is? Verse 19, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." You know who the God of judgment is? He's a righteous counselor. "I speak those things that are right. I declare what is right." So he then tells them in verse 20, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations, you who have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." You know who the God of judgment is? He is not only the creator of verse 19. He's not only the righteous counselor in verse 18, the creator, but he is also the compassionate Savior. Notice what he says in verse 22, "Look to me and be saved." Is he not pleading with the people to come to him? "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And you know who the God of judgment is? He's a constant in change. He is constant. He's a constant king who rules. Verse 23, "I have sworn by myself." That's because he can't swear by anybody higher. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and to all shall be ashamed who are incensed at him. In the Lord, all his descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. God doesn't change. He swears. He makes his word go forth. And notice there, it shall not return, verse 23. He doesn't go back on his word. There's no update needed for his word. We don't need to preach something today and say, you know what, there's actually been a change in God's mind. What he says is true. He doesn't change. He's constant. He's immutable. Let us appreciate from Romans that we must be like him, constant, speaking in truth, and giving glory unto him, because we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. But you know what? Notice verse 3 of Romans. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, as we think about God and who he is, he determines what truth is for man. He's the creator of all things. We notice from Revelation chapter 4, 9 through 11, another 9-11 passage, that God is worthy of all honor. He's worthy of all worship because he's God, because he's the creator. Therefore, he sets the rules for us. But we also know from right here that his judgment is inescapable. It's based in truth, verse 2. It's inescapable, verse 3. You cannot evade it. There's not going to be any like chartered course that you can go around the judgment of God. No, it's something that we will all stand before. No one can flee it. It is something that all men must face. Now, if by chance you still have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians, you can go down to chapter 5 and you can come to verse 9, which says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why do we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him? For we must all appear before what? The judgment seat of Christ. We must all. It is inescapable. You will appear before that to receive that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So, the judgment of God is inescapable. I am going to be held accountable for my actions. I will be judged according to what is true. And this brings out the dilemma as to when I fail. The judgment day of God cannot be evaded. It is just as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul combined those two together in Acts 17, 30 and 31. But then you and I are here walking on feet with feet of clay, stumbling along the way, falling into sin, disobeying the word of God. Sometimes we seek to make excuses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and here's something. We like to act like the judgment day is not coming and that we can escape it, we can avoid it. But then when it comes to something that we can escape, we act like we cannot escape it. When we're dealing with temptation to do wrong, and as a young person, understand this and mark it down throughout the rest of your life, you will be tempted to do wrong. You have been tempted to do wrong. You will be tempted to do wrong. But mark this verse 13 down. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he'll make what? A way of escape. The way of escape. You can't escape this. But when you're trying to do evil, you can always escape that. Don't think that you can say to the potter, God,
you have made it too hard. The pressure was too intense. Or the temptations were just too strong. Lord, I sinned against you because the sorrow was just too deep. No, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells me, when I'm tempted to do anything that's evil, God is faithful to allow a way of escape from that sin. And that means a lot to us as we walk on this earth, knowing that evil is something that surrounds us. But also notice verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And appreciate that the God of judgment is a good God. In chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is good to the ungood. He's good to the criminal. He's good to the unthankful. He's good to those who blaspheme and revile him. He has extended his hand of mercy to us. He is good. And Paul is telling them, God has displayed his goodness in being forbearing. He has displayed his goodness in being long-suffering. And shall you then take that good quality and despise it by not repenting? No, you shall not. God is good. Who is the God of judgment? He's a good God. And let's add to that, he's an angry God, verse 5. You know, goodness and severity can exist in the same being. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. But Paul says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself what wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is angry. He hates sin. That's who the God of judgment is, and he is always just. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. What's he going to render? Eternal life. To whom will he render eternal life? To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. Who are these who do good? Now, does this mean that I open the door for my wife? Is that doing good? Well, yeah, that's a good thing to do, but is that what Paul's talking about here? Is it that, you know, that I go and mow my neighbor's yard? Is that what's good here? No, the way Paul uses good in the book of Romans has a way about it. For example, go back to chapter 1, verse 5. Who are these that are doing good? Notice chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also are the called of Jesus Christ. So who are these people? These are those who have obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go over to chapter 10 in verse 15. In chapter 10 in verse 15 of Romans. How then shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring what? Who bring what? The tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? What is good? It is obedience to the gospel. Go over a couple more chapters. Chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what? That you may prove what is that? What good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Skip down to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. What is what? Good. Go to the end. Chapter 16. He ends where he begins. In chapter 16, in verse 19. For your obedience. What? Your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good, simple, concerning what is evil. What is good? It is continuation in the obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you continue in the gospel, What does Paul say you will have there in chapter 2? You will have eternal life. And how does he define eternal life? Three ways. Glory. As I mentioned this morning in our Revelation class, Jesus said, I will confess him before my Father which is in heaven. That's glory. Honor and immortality. Those three things. You take out the glory and the honor and you have eternal life, that's called hell. When you take those two qualities out, immortality alone, that's hell. It is more than that, eternal life is. It is more than immortality. It is in a place of glory and honor. But those in verse 8 who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, that is, they do not do good, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, every soul of man who does evil of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. That's the gospel. It's the good news, the good story. That's what we need to follow, and that's what we need to obey. And there is no partiality with God. He is just in what he does and in what he says. Have you obeyed that gospel? I hope you will. It's simple. Peter said to these people that had crucified the Lord of glory, and he said to them, when they asked the question in verse 37, what shall we do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, we often go directly to verse 38. Sometimes we do balance it with verse 37, but rarely do we ever go to verse 41. And there's a lesson here in verse 41. When you think about your soul and the judgment to come and sin that is involved, you have clarity of mind when it comes to sin and of your soul and of judgment, the God of judgment. You appreciate this verse 41. When he had told them in verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation, when he used these many words to preach, we read in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Then tells us when. No delay. They didn't say, well, we'll get back with you on that, or I'll think about it for a while. I'll put it on simmer throughout the week. No, they were pricked to the heart, filled with guilt, had faith, and were repenting. They knew exactly what they needed to do now to have the remission of sins. And it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized in that day, about 3,000 souls. That's really who we are. Were added to them. Where are you? Where are you? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you obeyed? You know what? He will forgive you. He will forgive you. It doesn't matter what you've done. As I mentioned this morning, it doesn't matter where we've all come from. We've all come from really the same place. Now, if someone were to, you know, paint the place that I came from, it would look a little different than the place where Steve came from or the place where Jim Hammett came from. But when we go back in time, where we all have come from is basically the same place. And you know what that place is? It's shame. That's where we all have come from. In Romans chapter 6, Paul said that. He said in chapter 6, in verse 21, what fruit, you know, after he asked in verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free regard to righteousness, didn't obey what is right, you were cut out and set free to do whatever wickedness you wanted to do. All the boundaries were cut down, and you were a slave to sin, but you were free in regard to righteousness. And he says, what fruit did you have then and the things of which you are now ashamed? Where the end of those things is death. Notice where we all have come from is shame and death. That's where the end of it is, but it's shame. But where are we going? Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. It doesn't matter what you have done. It matters what you will do. If you're subject to the invitation,
Will you take up the saving plan of grace? Maybe you are a Christian and you've fallen away. You've walked in a wrong way. You got sin in your life. The gospel plan of salvation is for you too. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And I'll take God at His word because He is faithful all the time. If you're subject to invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.